Morning, church. Morning. Hey, I'm Paul, teaching pastor here at Life Point. Grateful to have you with us. If we haven't met before, really thankful that you are here. We are in the second week of a series we've referred to entitled Taboo, which you saw in that. And in this series, we're trying to do a few things that are, frankly, a little bit challenging. What we're doing is a similar way to the board game Taboo. Sometimes in Christianity, whether you're talking with someone else or maybe in your own personal time with the Lord, you're reading or you're in a conversation and you feel like, man, there are just certain things that I can't say to somebody. We have this fear, I think, sometimes that if we're in a conversation, if this particular topic gets brought up, well, I don't know where to go from that. So I'm going to do everything I can to just avoid that topic altogether, steer clear of that topic. Maybe in our, again, personal study time, we're reading and we're studying and we come across the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua. And we looked at that Joshua 6 last week and we see this violence. And we're reading that and it's like, wow, this is horrifically violent. That doesn't fit my image of cozy God. And so I don't know what to do with that. And so we might feel like as we're reading in our personal time, like I'm just going to steer clear of that particular thing and just maybe ignore it. And yet, the tension of all of this is, as 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 say, as I've probably mentioned 100 times, every single word of the scriptures is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And of course, the woman of God included in that as well. And so we read these things, or we may be trying to avoid these topics, and yet the Bible itself says that everything is profitable. Everything, whether it's Leviticus and Numbers, which are our favorite books of the Scriptures, no doubt, or it's the Gospels, right? Every single thing is beneficial for us. And in that as well, we need to be able to have a defense for the hope that we hold, as Peter says. Right? When we're questioned, like, why do you believe in Jesus? We need to be able to give a response. And when hard things come up, like, why do you believe that? We need to be able to be equipped to respond and to engage those topics. And so in this series, then, what we're trying to do is to say, hey, we're going to take three controversial topics, three topics that we feel like are maybe taboo, that we're not supposed to talk about, or maybe we feel afraid to talk about, and we're going to talk about them as a way to address that particular topic because it's culturally relevant, but also as a way to equip and to train all of us because there are innumerable controversial topics that we could get into. Equip all of us to, as we're in our study time or as we're in that conversation, we know how to handle rightly the word of truth. And we can engage and we can explain why it is we believe what we believe. Last week, we talked about violence and we asked the question, how could God be violent and simultaneously good? And the resolution we ultimately got there was that God poured out his wrath against sin upon Christ. He was ultimately violent against Christ so that you and I can be spared that through faith. All right, we worked through that last week. You can go back and listen to that message if you're curious about how we got there. This week, this is one of the weeks where I, in the back of my head, it was like, you know, it probably wouldn't be the end of the world if I just randomly got very sick and had to call a substitute and teach on something entirely different. But here I stand, alive and well. This week's topic is intimacy and sexuality. I'm not sure you could get a more controversial, divisive topic. This topic has divided families, no doubt, politically. Believe it or not, there's some tension around this topic. Even within the church, this has divided churches. We're going to talk about it. And again, we desperately need the Lord's help and his grace in that. But every word of God is true, and we need to understand how that works out, how that plays out, how we navigate these tenuous things. So with all of that being said, I want to open in prayer. I know we just prayed, but we really need the Lord's guidance here. So let's pray, ask for his help, and then we'll dig into some study. All right? Father, I submit myself to you, Lord, asking for your help. As Brad prayed, would you fill this place with your spirit, and you promise to indwell us through faith in Christ. And so we praise you for that reality, that present tense. Lord, as we discuss this difficult topic, would you give us a balance of truth and love? Would you cause us to never shy away from what your Bible teaches and yet see and love people where they are? We need your spirit to do that within us. We trust you. Again, give us grace this morning, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Full transparency, I got to Thursday of this week, and I had no idea where I was going with this topic, which is a terrible feeling if you've ever done what I do. And so I was like, what do I happen? The guy who makes our slides texted me on like Saturday and was like, hey, so am I making slides this week? Or, you know, so I really wrestled with how to approach this. And the difficult part of this topic is it's massive in its scope and its scale. Like, are we going to talk about, like, heterosexual intimacy? Are we going to talk about homosexuality? Are we going to talk about transgenderism? Like, what are we going to talk about? I was really wrestling with that. We, as you know, LifePoint, we're six locations. We're one church. And one of the benefits of that is sometimes we as teaching pastors will share our different notes. Typically, we're teaching pretty much the same text, but we're taking that from a different direction. Always, Lord willing, getting to Christ. Cale Boer, who is the teaching pastor at the Delaware location, and yes, his first name is Cale, as he would say, like the vegetable. He sent me a manuscript that he was working through, and he went into Luke chapter 4, which I felt was fascinating. I was like, I don't see that coming. Where he took it was brilliant, and I'm not going to take it all in the same ways. You should absolutely go and listen to that message from Cale later today. He's a gifted teacher of the Lord. And so all that to say, we are going to be in Luke chapter 4. That's sort of where we're going to start, all right? It's really where we're going to begin to engage in this topic. A little bit of context before we get into that. Up to this point in the gospel accounts, Jesus has just sort of begun, verb tense there, I don't know, his public ministry. Sometimes we say things in church like public ministry, like we know what we're all talking about. Basically, that is Jesus' incarnate, again, words that we feel like we know what we're talking about. Jesus in the body, in person, choosing to obey the will of the Father and begin preaching, publicly performing miraculous things and wonders and works, and proclaiming what Jesus refers to as the kingdom of God, right? And so we see this sort of moment where Jesus begins. He's about 30 years old. What we see then is that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, two really important events. Then immediately after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and then is tempted directly by Satan himself, which is crazy. And I think there's an interesting note there that the Father says after Jesus is baptism, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus goes into temptation. Temptation is not a consequence or a result of God's disfavor, but oftentimes God giving us opportunity, in a sense, to grow and mature. And in the case of Christ, Christ is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And so what he's doing in his defeat of Satan in the temptation, I think, is proving to us that he is faithful, that he will not lose, that he does not lose, and that he is faithful when we are tempted. All that to say, Jesus defeats Satan in the wilderness. He then travels to Galilee, to his hometown, in the region of Galilee. He enters a synagogue. He stands up. He's given a scroll, and he begins to read the scroll. And it is a moment, absolutely a moment. So we're gonna read that and look at what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. It says this, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So that concludes the portion of quoting and reading from Isaiah. And then this happens next. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Rolls into a synagogue, gets a scroll, opens it up, reads from the prophet Isaiah, and then says, the things that we just read, right? The things of setting captives free, giving sight to the blind, all of this, a prophecy from Isaiah, I'm it. This has been fulfilled in this moment. And here's the point I think we need to see that. And I should have slightly changed the wording of this. I'll explain. The point we have to see from this particular text is that the theme of Jesus' ministry is set captives free. And the reason I say I should shift that a little bit is the theme. I probably should have said a theme of Jesus' ministry is set captives free. A theme of Jesus' ministry is also obedience to the Father. A theme of Jesus' ministry is miraculous works, right? But all of that goes into Jesus came to set captives free. Now, what in the world does that have to do with intimacy and sexuality? We'll get there in about 15 to 20 minutes, all right? First, we have a long, circuitous route to meander through here. Remember last week I said, whenever we're engaging in a text, we have to understand there is both a historical and a spiritual context, right? There's always a historical and spiritual context. The difficult thing about Isaiah is we really have two historical and two spiritual contexts. Isaiah had an initial audience that he was writing to, and Jesus then has an audience that he's reading to in that moment. And so first, in order to really understand what's being said in this text and see some details that I think are going to help us in this topic, we have to first go back to Isaiah. So in the book of Isaiah, it's written some 700 years before Jesus walks the earth. Isaiah is living in Israel, really in the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. A little bit of history there, 700 years prior to Isaiah, Israel enters the promised land. We talked about that last week. Then what we see is there's this cycle of different leadership and a lot of sin. There's 400 years of leadership under this group of people called judges. In that season in Israel's history, stay with me, don't fall asleep. I've threatened to throw things in the past, and I may do it again. Just a threat, empty. And what happens is in this time period, people do what's right in their own eyes. They rebel against God. They do what's right in their own eyes over and over again. Then kings rise up. These different kings. So think of King Saul, the first king, King David. Then we get King Solomon. And then what happens is as a result of sin, there's a splitting of God's chosen nation, God's chosen people, Israel. There's a splitting into two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom in the north, which is referred to as Israel, which is confusing. And then you have the kingdom of the south, which is referred to as Judah. Right? And Jerusalem is in Judah. Isaiah then, all the way back to Isaiah, in this season, there is massive rebellion. People are not obeying the word of the Lord. God reveals his glory to Isaiah. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the glory of God before him, and he's terrified. Falls down flat on his face, just shaking in terror, essentially. But God makes him righteous by his work. Isaiah then, understanding that God allows him to be in his presence because God said so, stands up no longer in fear and says, "Here I am, God, send me." And essentially he's saying, "I'm in. Whatever you want me to do, I'm in." And Isaiah gets the fantastic task of proclaiming a message of judgment to Judah and to Israel. It's like, "I'm in, God." And God's like, "Okay, are you sure?" Almost 39 chapters of you have rebelled, you have rebelled, you have rebelled. Here are the consequences for that. Here's what's going to happen as a result of your rebellion, people. Assyria, a foreign nation, is going to come. Then Babylon is going to come. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to wipe you out. They're going to bring you into exile. Isaiah gets the difficult task of faithfully proclaiming that message. There's a lot of judgment. So in the immediate context, how did Isaiah's contemporaries see this, the historical context? Well, they had a choice. They could either reject what God was saying through Isaiah, or they could respond, repent, and conform their lives to the Lord by his empowerment. Right, that would have been the spiritual context, but they don't, largely. Then 100 years after Isaiah's prophecies, what happens is Assyria and Babylon come in, they destroy Jerusalem, the people get carried out into exile. And here's the really great part about the book of Isaiah. It's really two major mega categories. 1 through 39 is judgment. 40 through 66 is hope. Yeah. 40 through 66 is hope. And now this people has been carried into exile, is enslaved, is under oppression. They then go back and read the scroll of Isaiah, and what they see is that God does not forget me in my enslavement. He sees me and he's going to rescue me. Isaiah 53, this is just amazing. Again, written hundreds and hundreds, 700 years before Jesus walks the earth. Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Last verse, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So you have this dual all pointing to Jesus, which is amazing. It's like, wow, the Bible's cool. You see this spiritual context. Living in Babylon, you're enslaved, and it's like, no, I'm going to set you free. But as you're reading that, it's like, I don't have to topple Babylon. God's going to give freedom. He's going to remove the oppression. But really, it's a spiritual point, isn't it? He said he laid all of our iniquities on him, his servant, crushed him instead of us. And so it's the spiritual point to help Israel and Judah and these people in exile in Babylon see they need a spiritual salvation in the midst of their physical need for rescue. Which brings us to the point, again, that we said last week. Old Testament passages really paint New Testament pictures. So often we get in this sort of physical realm, and it's like, well, I need this to happen, I need this to happen. And Jesus is saying, what you really need is spiritual salvation. And so when Jesus is then in the synagogue, and he opens up the scroll, and he's saying, came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, give sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed. The initial thought is physical. In that room, I'm sure exactly like this one, they would have thought, I was the only one who thought that was funny, they would have been listening to Jesus, and they would have thought, well, we do have oppression. The oppression's coming from Rome. We are a righteous people before God. So many of them believe. They're following the rules. They're following the commandments. They're making the sacrifices they're supposed to make. And yet Jesus says when he first bursts onto the scene, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his disciples are saying, great, overthrow Rome. And he's like, no. To Pilate, he says, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples, my followers would fight. But my kingdom is from a different world. My kingdom is spiritual. So what this means is that in this moment, Jesus is speaking to this group and to us and saying, you are spiritually captive, spiritually bound. I came to set you free. That's really good news. I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what in the world does all of that have to do with intimacy and sexuality? There are a lot of different ways that I could summarize this. But there's a general sort of tone of our age and our time that says freedom is, culture would say, rejecting the rules of religion and pursuing the passions of self. The ultimate expression of freedom is sort of throwing off the shackles of what religion and the rules say I need to be and living and doing whatever I want to do. Now, how does this have to do with Isaiah and all these different texts coming together? So often we do not realize that we're enslaved because we're focusing on physical kingdoms and not spiritual ones. So often we're blind to the fact that we need rescued because, again, we're focused on the physical and not the spiritual. And so then I started to think, well, what then is the fruit of that? Like, how does that work? And what's interesting is this sort of notion that, hey, freedom, personal freedom, will come when you attain personal autonomy. That's actually not a new thought at all. It came all the way from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. If we go back to the interaction between Eve and Satan, Genesis 3, verse 1 through 6, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? You sure you're not supposed to do this? And Eve rightly says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of that fruit of the tree. That is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve knows the rules. Satan says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan says, look, no. You don't understand, Eve. God's trying to keep something good from you. He doesn't want you to taste freedom. So what you need to do is you need to reject the authority of God, and you need to pursue this thing. And that's really what's going to make you feel good. There are so many good things that await you if you will just sort of cast off this oppressive, overly strict, rigid rule from God, partake in this thing. She says, okay. Adam's right there. He also says, okay. Adam is just as guilty. They take, they partake, they disobey the commandment of God, seeking freedom, and what happens? They ultimately find themselves in bondage. They are separated from the presence of God. Then they have kids. Their oldest son murders the younger son. Then generations go by, generation goes by. The world gets so evil, so twisted after they've toiled in the ground. There's pain and all of these things that weren't supposed to be. God destroys the world in the flood. I mean, pain after pain after pain, all because we wanted a little freedom. And what that freedom got was death. Maybe sounds extreme, but I mean, I feel like it's there. So then, I have to ask, the fruit of Adam and Eve's rebellion was ultimately death. What is the fruit of our cultural notion that freedom means pursuing whatever we want to pursue? What's the fruit of it? And there's a lot of different ways, again, that we could take this. Oftentimes, what happens is in the church is we just focus our aim on one particular thing, but I don't think that's fair. We need to care about sin, whatever form it takes, not isolate one form over another. So, with that being said, I was thinking about this sort of culture that's out there referred to as hookup culture. I probably don't have to give an extensive definition of what that means. If you're not sure what that means, have a conversation with somebody after service. I have a feeling they will know. But I found a statistic that said, and I looked into the study, 86% of college students today are active in hookup culture. Sort of blew my mind, but then I thought about my own college experience, and I was like, yeah, 86%, okay? It's like, all right, what are you going here? This has increased by over 1,000% over the past 100 years, which is a lot of percentages. Now, what's the consequence? What's the fruit of that? This one broke my heart. Studies show that 1 in 4 children in America grow up in a home without a father present. So wait a minute, how are you making that connection? What hookup culture does is removes accountability. It says this is transactional. I desire you for what you can give me in this moment. You desire me for what I can give you in this moment. It is a transaction. There is then no support, no structure, no anything that goes with that. Moving on, and then oftentimes what can happen is children are created in that process, and then we get an epidemic of single motherhood or fatherhood. It's common. One in four kids without a father in the home. It's a lot of kids. Then I was thinking about, I got to talk about pornography, right? You guys know my struggle. I've been pretty open with that. Age 10 to 20, really pretty intense addiction there. So what's the fruit of that? You know, how does that actually work itself out? What's that look like? Again, more statistics. I was doing some research on this, and the numbers that I came across, I frankly didn't believe. I said, that cannot be true. And so I went to the source data, and I looked up the actual study and found that it was true, which still I'm wrestling with. This blows my mind. So a study was done that gathered 1,392 participants of an online sort of pool of people who take surveys and things like that online. And the question was asked, hey, how frequently are you engaging in pornographic material? 91% of men and 60.8% of women engaging in pornographic material on a monthly basis. Lord be with who needs help. 91% of men, 60.8% of women engaging in pornographic material on a monthly basis. And again, that blew my mind. I understand it's a sample size of 1,300 people that may have some connection, right? But it's a lot of people. Now, what is the fruit of that? Well, it goes into the dehumanization of individuals, a transactional, what can you do for me in a moment situation. 1 in 3 videos I've found, that sounded bad there for a minute. 1 in 3 videos, according to this study, show violence, aggression, and the third largest source of sex trafficking in the world stems directly from pornography. people literally being bought and sold as slaves. It's a problem. It's a dehumanization of people who've been made in the image of God. So that's an issue. And right now, I know in this room is like, ooh. My goal is not shame. My goal is to say, hey, let's talk about this so that we can see how Christ sets the prisoners free. Right? Jesus sets us free. So that works itself out. Pornography is oftentimes a root of divorce, family trauma of all sorts of kinds. But then I also feel like, don't we need to talk about the LGBTQ plus community? I feel like a sermon on the topic of intimacy and sexuality and not addressing that would just be an intentional sidestepping, and I didn't feel I could do that as much as I don't love talking about these things, believe it or not. I found this statistic that, frankly, also broke my heart. Speaking of young people who identify within the LGBTQ community, 39% in the certain age range, younger side, considered suicide in the past year. One in 10 of those attempted suicide this year. I mean, these are people, you know? And I think as a church, sometimes we've just sort of pointed our, I don't know, like righteous gun at this community and said, how dare you? We've rejected the heterosexual sin that exists. We need to care as much about heterosexual sin as we do about homosexual sin. Both are not God's design. Both lead to a fruit that is death and brokenness and pain. So then, what do we do with that? You know, like, how do I respond to this? So what is God's design? How did God set this up? How are we supposed to actually engage within this? It's a critical, I mean, like, pretty much everybody's affected by this, right? Genesis 2, I feel like, is helpful because in Genesis 2, what we see is God officiate the first wedding between Adam and Eve. We see, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, says Adam, he shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is almost like a commentary. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we get this initial design here of intimacy. Sex is intended and designed for man and woman to becoming one flesh. But yet it's a little bit like, well, what does that even mean? Like hold fast. Does that really exclude all of those other things? Are we just making that up? Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul gives a bit of a commentary on this in Ephesians chapter 5, which is a fantastic chapter in many ways details the relationship between husband and wife. He says this in verse 31, therefore a man, he's quoting Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. So basically he's saying, like, why does it have to be man and woman? Why do they have to become one flesh? Like, this is a profound mystery, Paul is saying. Two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here's what Paul's saying here. This mystery of two becoming one flesh, what he says then is what that really means, the point of all of that, the purpose of all of that, is that it refers to Christ and the church. So instead of just laying on you rules, which I really don't want to do and I don't think transforms behavior, what I want to do for us is to set a vision for God's design for intimacy and sexuality. The vision for God's design for intimacy and sexuality is that it would represent the relationship between Jesus and the church and Jesus. And the way that God sets that up to function and to work in his design is between man and woman. God's design for that is, this is how this functions, this is how this works. Therefore, anything that goes outside of man and woman in a marital covenant relationship goes outside of God's design and is therefore sin. Why? Because according to God, and this is according to God, a man and a cell phone cannot rightly image Christ and the relationship between the church and his bride, and the bride, the church, and Christ. A woman and her phone cannot rightly image the glory of Christ in the marital union. A man and a man cannot rightly image, a woman and a woman cannot rightly image God's design. Someone choosing to identify or change one's gender or identify as a sex that is differs from one's gender does not rightly align with God's design for the church and Christ and Christ and the church. Difficult. But that's really what's happening here. And so then, we have to then get to this final point of what do we do? Again, my hope is not this morning to condemn. Jesus said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world was already condemned. He came to give life. And according to what he says in Isaiah, quoting Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, he came to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind. I can't find it, but you know it. He came to do all these things. So then what do? Number one, we have to do this. We need to treat people how Jesus treated people. All right? Jesus perfectly balanced, and we're going to do it imperfectly, perfectly balanced truth and love. Jesus would never shy away from saying, this is the will of God, and this is what is going to happen, and here are the consequences. Remember Isaiah, first 39 chapters? Like, here's what's going to happen. And he always does it with the ultimate hope of his salvific power and him taking upon himself the punishment for our sins. And so he balances the tension between, hey, look, you're living outside of God's design, and there is hope for you, and that hope is ultimately found in following me, Jesus says. And so what we need to do is we need to not have a mindset that says, how dare that people group, but we need to say, God, what are the sins you saved me from? I'm no better, I am no different, my sin just looks differently. And we need to love people. We need to not say, oh yeah, your sin, it's fine, it's okay. No. But to say, like, I care about you as a person. That statistic on the LGBTQ plus community, that 1 in 10 of this particular group of teens attempted suicide in the past year, how is that? Why? Because they don't feel like, I think so much of that is, one, they're trying to carry the weight of their soul by this personal decision, and that's not how it works. And two, that they feel like, some of the research I said, like, people hate them. And so it's like, what? How can we show love and grace and mercy and have a relationship with someone who is different than us maybe, or maybe who is the same as us, and point them to Christ? In our marriages, can our marriages hold the weight of repentance? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Can our marriages, are they rooted in the foundation of the gospel so that when we are convicted by sin and confess that sin, our marriages can sustain the weight of that betrayal, if pornography, for example, is an issue within your marriage? You in of yourselves can't bear the weight. Your marriage has to be founded upon the foundation of Christ, and you need a group of godly people around you to encourage you and walk you through that. It's hard. So we need to see people and love them, and lastly, we need to find conviction and freedom in Jesus. And it's like, what do you mean, find conviction? Again, the message of our age is very much loose the shackles, you do you, pursue what you want to do, but the fruit of that is pain, bondage, and death. And so what we need to do then is instead, what does Christ teach? And if that teaches opposite of what we're doing, that should convict us. And there's a difference between guilt and shame. Shame says, I am worthless and invaluable. And that's not true, because you're made in the image of God. No matter who you are made in the image of God. And the miraculous things that have to happen for you to be born are stunning. And you have a purpose if there's breath in your lungs. Shame says, no, you're worthless. No, God says you are valuable, and he sent his son to prove that to you. Guilt says, oh, I'm feeling that I'm living outside of God's design. Guilt, you can invite Christ into. And what Jesus does is he sets us free from that. He transforms us and he makes us and conforms us into his image and makes us into new creations. And so then what we need to do is really stop the striving. And I want to be careful too here. I'm not saying like do all of these things. What I'm saying is surrender. Surrender who we are, our identity, our life, to say, Jesus, I'm no longer in control. I can't do it. Stop carrying the weight of your eternity. Jesus can only do that. He's the only one who can. And he desires to. He desires to give you freedom from the oppression that you experience, from the sin that exists in your life. And the amazing thing is, it's not by your own sheer willpower. The book of Romans says that the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive within us through faith in Christ. What that means is by the Spirit's power, we are no longer debtors to the flesh. We can live in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who puts to death the things that are sinful and against the will of God in our life. Isn't that amazing? And so where I want to close this morning is just to ask us, hey, maybe, like, do you need to confess and repent? Maybe you need to, for the first time, to just surrender to Jesus in his lordship in your life. And what awaits you is not condemnation, but come here, son and daughter. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word that it teaches us and it shapes us and it molds us. And Lord, I'm grateful for a church where we can talk about difficult things. I'm sure we have disagreements, but Lord, allow us to humbly submit ourselves to your word and your authority. Lord, to surrender to who you are. Lord, give us hearts that love people and desperately want to see them know who Jesus is. Father, would you take away from us any judgment against others, Lord, in a way that is not honoring to you, but Lord, you alone have that authority. But rather, would we love people and point them to Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through them as he works in and through us. Lord, we need you. We submit ourselves to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray and say these things. Amen.